In 2001, this man, Sir Tim Hunt, was awarded the Nobel Prize for Medicine for the discovery of the protein cyclin, which is a crucial ingredient, apparently, in cell division. Why does it matter? Well, basically, he worked at how cells divide, and that has massive implications for our understanding of illnesses like cancer, where cell division goes wrong. Anyway, Sir Tim was profiled in a BBC series, Beautiful Minds, and in the programme he described the discovery in 1982 that meant that he would in time win the Nobel Prize. So it was back to 82, it was 20 years later he won the prize. But he'd done some simple experiments with, can you believe it, sea urchins. And the results were very striking, with a clear fixed pattern emerging. And he immediately knew it was important, but he didn't really know what it all meant. He had his suspicions. He thought this could be momentous, but he didn't know. And he wanted to check it with someone he could trust, but he didn't know who he could check it with. He knew it was momentous, perhaps. Who could he trust? Anyway, by chance that night, he went to a drinks party, and a mentor of his called John Gerthardt was there. And he immediately went to him and he said, I remember we were in this discussion and someone came up to talk and I just rather rudely just brushed them off. It was far too important for any social nicety. And he said to the BBC interviewer, he said, that was the most exciting scientific conversation of my life, bar none. It changed his life. Now, there was still so much work to do, but that moment changed everything. Now, we find in the closing chapters of John's Gospel something a little similar, an amazing discovery that didn't completely make sense until some conversations shed light on what had happened. And they weren't conversations with a special mentor, as Tim Hunt had, but with one who had defeated death. Now, let me ask you, why is it that we find death so scary? Is it perhaps because deep down we're unprepared? Or we know our loved ones are unprepared? Is it because we feel such uncertainty about it? Is it because it brings everything we've ever worked for to a crashing, grinding halt? Is it because the loving relationships that we've invested so much in to keep functioning, to keep going, suddenly one day, finished, done? So every Easter, being in contact with that family member. Every Easter, made an effort to connect with them, done that through the year, built that relationship, built that security, known that unconditional love, gone. But you see, what we have here is the possibility that I can approach my death and I can cry to my loved ones to approach their deaths with a degree of certainty and without fear. What a conversation to listen into. And the great thing is, unlike the Hunt's cocktail party friend, we don't get brushed off with this event. No, we eavesdrop on it. This event that meant life could never be the same again. Now, just as we begin to engage with the subject of the empty tomb, or of this whole subject of did the resurrection really happen, I've got to address those who say, look, Rico, I'm here tonight. I've come to church. Actually, I read an article in the Times that said it's good for atheists to come because it's good for our heritage and community. So you've come tonight. Maybe you're that. But I have to tell you, I just don't trust the document. And if that is the case for you, then can I point you to the All Souls website? Particularly, there was a sermon 4 or 5 years ago by a colleague, Mark Mennell, Why Should I Trust the Gospels? There's a Life Explored course starting on Monday the 8th of May, where again you can bring your questions. Thank you for coming tonight. We'd love you to bring those questions. But let me also add with passion that in 1839, a senior tutor at Balliol College, Oxford, walked around the quad at Balliol with Arthur Hugh Clough, a young man who'd recently arrived from rugby school. And they went round the clough and the quad, and the tutor was a clergyman. His name was Benjamin Jowett. And he insisted, as he walked round the quad, he insisted to young Clough that this document that we're holding in our hands here was written in the late 3rd century. In other words, John the writer, or whoever it was, had written 260 years after the events. Jowett insisted this. Well, of course, Clough's faith, and he'd come up with a real Christian faith, disintegrated. how can you trust something that happened in 1750 when someone writes a description now, today? His faith disintegrated. And he famously wrote a poem called Easter Day before dying early at 42, a broken man without hope. This is some of Easter Day that he wrote, having been mentored by this liberal clergyman, Benjamin Jowett, his tutor at the college. This is the one sad gospel that is true. Christ has not risen, he wrote in this poem, Easter Day. Eat, drink, and die, we are souls bereaved. Of all the creatures under heaven's wide cope, we are most hopeless who once had hope, most beliefless who once had belief. And he goes on to say this. Here on our Easter Day, we rise, we come, and lo, we find him not. Gardener nor other on the sacred spot. Where they have laid him, there is none to say. Well, 260 years later it was written, how can anyone say? No sound, nor in, nor out, no word, or where to seek the dead or meet the living Lord. There is no glistering of an angel's wings. There is no voice of heavenly clear behest. Let us go hence and think upon these things in silence, which is best. Is he not risen? No, but lies and moulders low. Christ is not risen. And he died. Clough died young, broken-hearted. Well, I want to say this. Benjamin Jowett was lying. His tutor was lying. The archaeological evidence for John's Gospel proves it to be a first-century document. Wherever you stand in terms of Christian belief, that is what people believe about the document, universally. Let's just see that, because this is so important. Flick back with me, if you would please, to page 1068, to John chapter 5. Just keep a finger there and flick back to John chapter 5. And let's see why this document is attested as a first century eyewitness account, even by liberal scholars. Even by those who don't believe this to be true, yet they say it's a first century document. Have a look there, could you? Now, very important we get this in place on Easter Day. John 5 and verse 1, do you see it there, 1068? Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Okay? So what we're told is there is a pool in Jerusalem, and it has five covered colonnades. Well, in the last century, it was excavated. And what you have to understand in terms of the eyewitness evidence here is that when it got excavated, this pool, it had been under rubble since 70 AD. So Titus had destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus, the Samaritan historian, said you could drive a plow across Jerusalem after the rebellion that had happened. Jerusalem was absolutely leveled. The temple was leveled. It was all under rubble. And yet, when they excavated Bethsaida, they found, to their amazement, there were five covered colonnades in that pool of Bethsaida. What does that tell you? It tells you that the person who wrote the document had been around when it was not under rubble, when there were the five colonnades, and it was eyewitness. And again, can I say, I mean, there's one guy, Bishop John Robinson, who was no friend to orthodoxy, who wrote a book as a result of this archaeological evidence like this, entitled Redating John's Gospel. It can be trusted. Why can it be trusted? It's eyewitness evidence. How do we know that? Well, the archaeology proves it. Anyway, let's go on, because let's flick back to John chapter 20. Can we do that? Page 1089. But I hope you'll be flicking with people to John chapter 5. When they say, I dismissed the document, you say, well, this was under rubble. When they excavated, it was under there from 70 AD. They find the colonnades. It's an eyewitness account. But what was John's purpose? Why did he write? Well, here we go. Here's John's purpose. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's purpose is not academic. He writes that men and women would believe certain propositional truths about Jesus, particularly that this is God's Son. Do you want to know what God is like? The guessing games are finished. He has presented us with his Son. This is what he's like. And the Son of God means the essence of God. And faith is not an end itself. Faith has a goal. It's so the believer may have, can you see, eternal life, may have life. So John isn't writing a biography to entertain or a history to enlighten. No, he's writing a gospel to change lives. Life is one of John's key words. He uses it 36 times. He says to all who come to Jesus, you come and you will have abundant life, eternal life, not just academic. I don't know if you saw some of the testimonies as you walked into the church this evening. If you look up there, you'll see what we mean by this word life. If Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean now? What does life look like? Well, there's one testimony there as you walk in from John, who'd been in prison for drug offences. He writes, praise God, he is merciful, loving, and full of grace. Before I came to the Lord, sin was inevitable, but now I have a choice. Alex writes, my relationship with the Lord has been forged through some of the darkest moments in my life, but I've learned what it is to be loved and accepted in the face of very real rejection. I wouldn't have the capacity to love now if Christ didn't come to get me when no one else would. Christ came to get me when no one else would. That is life. It's transforming. Katie out there speaks of 600 volunteers that served the homeless in the city. Why? Because they found life. And may I say, if everyone needs life, the application is that everyone who doesn't have Jesus is dead. I'm sorry to tell you that if you've wandered in this evening. But the Bible says you are spiritually dead. You're not sick. You're not weak. You're dead if you don't have life in Christ. That is how unique what he has done over this Easter weekend is. Eternal life. That means life now. That means a quality of life as the Spirit inhabits. As the Spirit of Christ inhabits, it means eternal hope. You know, it was interesting, wasn't it, listening to the prayers and praying just now as Sue spoke of headlines that speak of nuclear war. I have a niece. She is studying international politics at university at the moment in her first year. She said, it is so grim, I could not keep going were it not for my Christian hope. Last night as I watched the news, there was North Korea displaying intercontinental ballistic missiles. There are American ships sailing in that direction. The biggest bomb since Nagasaki in World War II has been dropped in Afghanistan. It weighed over 21,000 pounds. Where is their hope? Here. We base ourselves here. And as I watched those headlines and listened to my niece, I was relieved to have Christian hope and life in Christ. But the question is it true? Is it true? How do we know that? And John cries out, John 19, verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, and he testifies so that you also may believe. It's an eyewitness account so that you will be basing what you believe on truth, not on some feeling in the tummy, which is what people think we base our belief on. Sheldon Vaughan was a man who wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. He suffered greatly, he and his wife, and they were led to faith in part by C.S. Lewis. And he said, as he became a Christian, he said, I came to realize that I needed to take a step of faith to believe in Jesus. So there was a real step of faith required to turn my to believe in him. But I also came to realize that to turn my back on these documents that Lewis kept showing me, and giving me the historicity of, he said, to turn my back, he said, I realized there was real faith required to do that too. He said, that was very striking for me. He said, there was a gap in front as I was reaching for Christ, but there was a gap behind too, as I saw, well, these are outstanding documents, they're eyewitness accounts, how can I turn my back? That would require faith too, a blind faith. So he said, I went forward and found life in Christ. Well, how do we know it's true? Vaughan says that. How do we know it's true? Well, four pieces of evidence that John gives us about the resurrection, which I know is against the laws of nature. That's the whole point. It's a staggering thing. We're raised from the dead if this is true, if we trust in Christ. But four pieces of evidence we need to have in place. So I don't know where you stand tonight. This might be a training sermon for you. This might be something that will put in place the foundations of Christian faith. But here they are. So the first thing that John tells us is this. He tells us that Jesus was really dead. In India in 2007, a man called Manoj Ram was knocked unconscious in a stampede triggered by rumors of an earthquake. And he was taken to a morgue, and some hours later, when he came to himself, he found himself in a row of bodies awaiting a post-mortem. And you can imagine the shock of the medics when he just got up and walked out, apparently fairly swiftly. In all the chaos, no checks were made to see if he was really dead. What seemed like a miracle was not that at all. Well, some people tried to explain away the resurrection in the same way. They assumed that everyone had made a mistake and that he didn't die in the first place. But John tells us the Roman executioners did their job. Have a look down, chapter 19, verse 18. They nail him to a cross, they crucify him, and they leave him in the burning heat of the day. And then they break the legs of the other criminals who were crucified with him so they would die quickly. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he is already dead. So can you see verses 33, 34? But when they came to Jesus and found that he'd already died, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So they check he's dead. They don't have to break his legs. But just to make sure, they take a spear and they drive it into his side, and out comes blood and water. So these are the two instruments they use, a club and a spear, and the club is not required. Do you know, it's interesting, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, as he writes about this, he says, "Oh Christian, do you realize that the flow of water and blood from the dead Jesus is the place where you wash your sins away? That is the fountain that's opened up from your cleansing." Moving to read it. Now, some sympathetic Jewish leaders who want to give him a proper burial are there. And can we see as we look down, they are named. So we're told, chapter 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are there. They're named. Go and talk to them. Go and talk to their servants. They didn't do this alone. Go and talk to their families. That's what John is saying. They take Jesus' body away. They use 35 kilos of spices to prepare the body. And then, chapter 19, verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. So Jesus' body was not put in a coffin or covered by a simple shroud. No, it was wrapped up like a mummy. And the commentators say that to be wrapped up like that with the spices is almost has the impact of gluing the body. You cannot move. It's then put in a cave tomb and sealed with a heavy stone. John wants us to know for certain that Jesus was dead. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, when Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body, we're told that Pilate, the Roman governor, checks that Jesus is dead with the centurion on duty. Now, let me tell you, the Roman world worked around three things. The emperor ordered the governors ordered the centurions. And you did not break the chain of command. He is dead, sir. Again and again, we're told the eyewitnesses who are named knew he was dead. Now, I say this because there are people, you may have come this evening and be visiting on this, who say, do you know, all religions lead to God. And they're fundamentally the same. Well, on this point here of the death of Jesus at his crucifixion, we have, for example, a profound difference with the Quran and Islam. This is what the Quran says in Surah 4, 157. And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. So at the heart of these two great religions is a total disagreement about the death of Jesus. The Quran was written 600 years later and yet says for certain he didn't die. But when it comes to Christian faith, the eyewitness account says he was dead. And just to say, look, he has to be dead for the Christian faith to work. You see, if he's not really dead, he can't really be the sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the way in which the Lamb takes away sin, right through the Old Testament, is it dies for sin. That is how serious your sin is. You may not think it's that serious. But it was so serious, Jesus had to die. Without a real death, there cannot be a real sacrifice for sin. And secondly, without a real death, there can be no real resurrection. We have to know that this dead body is raised. And if that doesn't happen again, the Christian faith falls apart. J.C. Ryle, again, the bishop, he writes about the brutal soldier who takes the spear and puts it through Jesus' side. And he says, that man could not dream what a mighty helper of our holy religion he was as he thrust his spear into our Lord's side. We know that Jesus died. That means we know our sin was paid for at the cross. He died to pay for it. But secondly, John goes on to tell us that Jesus' body really had gone. He really was dead. His body had really gone. Now, please, as John continues the story, see the shock that Mary is in. Have a look down, chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So he's dead. She's gone to the tomb to grieve. She is to be commended. She was the last to leave the cross. She was the first at the grave. She stayed longest at the cross, was soonest here at the tomb. A young life has been murderously cut off by the authorities. Those authorities are still in power. There is a real cause for fear. She is powerless to do anything about the stone, but she goes. And she is feeling three things that we feel in the face of the death of a loved one. Grief, fear, powerlessness. That's often what is felt. And the emotions that accompany the death of that loved one, they're there. And she arrives at the tomb. She's totally overwhelmed. She visits. And then the shock, the overwhelming distress is, couldn't they leave him alone? His tomb's been broken open. Hasn't he suffered enough? What are they going to do now with his body? Jesus' body has vanished. Doubtless Mary thought it had been stolen. I mean, can't they just leave him now? They've killed him. Isn't that enough? What more do they want to do? Verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Haven't they got enough? Surely. What do they need to kick around his body for? So Peter and John rush to the tomb to see for themselves. Have a look, verses 6 and 7, as we look down, 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Well, John is the more gentle of the two, quiet, tender, reserved, retiring, deep feeling. He stooped down and he looked in, but he didn't go any further. Peter, hot, zealous, impulsive, fervent, goes straight in. What must their heads be feeling at this point, at this critical juncture? Can you imagine the emotions internally? Their hearts would be full of hopes and fears, anxieties, expectations, all tangled up together. But the tomb wasn't totally empty. The linen strips and the spices were still there. It was as if Jesus' body had simply dematerialized out of the grave. Out of the clothes that were binding him. And again, it was like glue, these spices and these grave clothes. He was like a mummy, and the body had gone. But this clearly wasn't a case of grave robbing. Because here's the issue, robbers would not have left the grave clothes. But even though John and Peter saw the body had gone, they don't understand what it means. They've no idea, they're still in the dark. John tells us they weren't expecting to see Jesus come back to life. Whatever they were expecting, they weren't expecting to see the laws of nature broken in this way. And then we're told, thirdly, that Jesus really met with his disciples. Well, the fact that Jesus' body had gone from the tomb left an unsolved mystery. And here is the mystery. What had happened and what did it mean? The body's gone. What had happened? And what did it mean? Well, the earth-shattering truth of what had happened only became clear later that day when Jesus came to his disciples and proved to them that he was alive again. John tells us that the first person to see Jesus was Mary, who saw him near the tomb and at first thought he was the gardener. So what happens? Do you see chapter 20, verse 14? At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Of course not, because dead people don't rise. That's not in her worldview. She wasn't expecting to see him alive. She only recognized him when he called her by name. What a poignant moment. So here is Mary, the first to see our Lord after he rises, the first to hear his voice, the first to hold a conversation with him. And Jesus addresses her by name, one word, Mary. That single word touched a spring. It opened her eyes in a moment as he spoke it. Only he spoke that word in that way. The psychiatrists tell us, don't they, that there are a number of ways of addressing people. There can be parent-child. So you act as a parent to their child, or there can be child-parent, or there can be adult-adult, they tell us. But here, how did he say that word, Mary? Only one person ever said it like that. After my mother died, I kept a message for her from her on my answer machine. Only she spoke like that. Mary. Gosh, what a word. But as she hears that word Mary, at once her whole world is turned upside down. You talk about Sir Tim Hunt, a discovery, and actually he said, I went home that night and I thought this will be a Nobel Prize. Mary. Oh, this will be what? It's what? Eternal life, what? And so she says with a cry, I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. And Jesus then later that day comes amongst his disciples. He spoke with them and proved to them that he was alive again. And I love what he says in verse 19. Can you see what he says? I think it's lovely. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came among them and said, peace be with you. That's lovely, isn't it? Peace be with you. They'd all run off, hadn't they? They'd all deserted him. So he comes in and he says, peace be with you. Grace overflowing. So profound. Peace be with you. And then he shows them, do we see verse 20? Do you see what happens? He shows them his hand and his side. They were able to see and touch his body, which still bore the wounds of his execution. The wound in the side, out of which the blood and water flowed, from which we, the fountain, well, that's the fountain from which we wash, where we're cleansed, says J.C. Ryle. And it was obvious that they'd not seen a ghost or a vision. Jesus came and talked with them. He allowed them to touch him and to feel him. He was solid flesh and blood. Can you imagine being in the room and you just don't believe it? And you know he was dead. You know he was dead. And so you just know that you have to touch him to know. And they saw Jesus again and again over the next 40 days, 11 times. On one occasion, we read that he appeared to 500 people. Have a look, here it is. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, most of whom are still living. What are we being told by that? As Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, most of whom are still living. What is he saying? He's saying, get in the car, go to Jerusalem, ask some questions, find out for yourself. You go and see. And in fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is up before King Agrippa, he says that to him. He says, this didn't happen in a corner, this resurrection, and you know that. In other words, Agrippa, I know that you, like the rest of the ancient world, have sent people to Jerusalem who've interviewed people, and you've found out that, yes, it's against the laws of nature, but it happened, which is why this is growing and growing and growing. Most of whom are still living. Go and talk to the witnesses. Go and have a chat. And what was the result of us? Well, John tells us that, here's the result. His disciples really were changed. The final piece of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is the fact that disciples were transformed by seeing him alive again. John tells us how after Jesus' execution, he and the other disciples were terrified, hiding from the authorities. Here it is, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, they're terrified. Their hopes have been dashed. They thought he was God promised king. He would save and rescue his people from their enemies. But now they're on the run, the followers of a man who'd been condemned as a dangerous revolutionary, and his executioners are still in power, and they are malevolent. So he was a threat to national security, and so are you if you followed him. However, within a few days, they are in the middle of Jerusalem, telling everyone who would listen that Jesus really was God's king. And when they're told to be silent, they have a prayer meeting in which they say, "Lord, help us to speak more boldly." What have they seen? And they then become men of flaming courage and radiant joy who change history. And they're willing to be, hear this, imprisoned, flogged, and put to death, rather than stop proclaiming. Nothing will stop them speaking. He's risen from the dead. We've seen him with our own eyes. He's God's king. The world must know. So this is St. Thomas's Mount in Chennai in South India. It is up a steep hill. It's where Doubting Thomas was martyred by a mob. So the disciple of Jesus who refused to believe Jesus had risen from the dead gets martyred there. And those words, "My Lord and my God," are of course the words that he spouts when he sees the risen Jesus has really risen. You remember what happens in John 20. Have a look down, verse 25. Do you remember? He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Do you think he was a daydreamer? "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands." Are these the words of a daydreamer? "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands." Do you think he was having a fantasy and put my fingers where the nails were? I mean, do you think that what he saw was the product of an overheated imagination? "And my hand into his side, I will not believe." Dead people do not rise, he says to the other disciples. He wasn't in the room when Jesus first appeared. He's there a week later. And he says, dead people don't rise. It does not happen. I will only believe it if I have empirical evidence, evidence that enables me to touch and feel. And then in order to sort of, you know, push this, he says, "Oh, by the way, you know, I'll stick my hands into his side." Well, of course, he knows that's not going to happen. You don't go to hospital and say to a mate, "I think you're faking. Unless I can put my hand into the wound, I'm not going to go with you. I think you're just here for a fake. You're bed blocking." Can you imagine saying that? Well, Jesus appears to Thomas and he says, "Shove your hands in here, mate." I mean, it's absolutely brutal. "Reach out, put your hand into my side." "So here, Thomas, here's the proof. Don't bother washing your hands. Stick them in here. Get on with it. Reach out your hand. Shove it in here, mate. See for yourself. Feel for yourself. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, it's me. I have risen." And then Thomas, he dies proclaiming it. So do you see what they put on the top of the church at the door? "My Lord and my God." He died proclaiming the risen Christ. Now that's what happened. Because he'd been given the evidence. Evidence that we are then given. And the question, therefore, is this. Well, how do you explain it? How do you explain this transformation in Thomas? Well, you explain it, ladies and gentlemen, because he was absolutely convinced the resurrection had happened. And here are the four, as we close, pieces of evidence that we've seen today. Jesus really was dead. Jesus' body really had gone. Jesus really met with his disciples, and the disciples really were changed. And can I tell you, as the newspapers speak of nuclear threat, it's good to know those things. I replay Sheldon Vorkin, you remember? He said, as C.S. Lewis spoke to him, he said, "I realized the gap behind me was as great as the gap before me. Was I really going to turn my back on this? Was I really going to shut my mind to this evidence?" No, he said, "I went forward towards Jesus. I trusted in what this said." Well, so what? Let's close, but so what? I finish now with an illustration, and you know, I heard it many years ago as a schoolboy, but it sort of unlocked me. And as I do the Bible with my little boys now, I think of it again because they enjoy illustrations like this. So here's the illustration. Sorry that it's a bit banal, but it meant a lot to me in my dyslexic head when I was a little boy. But here it is. Imagine a bear. There is a great bear, and it's Transylvania. and this bear is terrorizing a village, and he lives nearby in a cave. And he keeps mauling and killing the inhabitants. And the inhabitants feel powerless and grief-stricken as they keep burying the remains of those who've been mauled and devoured. By the way, at this point in time, you're the 4 and 6-year-old with my little kids, but off we go. This is where we are. And then one day a man comes to the village and he says he would kill the bear and free the village. And he goes up to the bear's cave. He goes up to the cave and some villagers stand at a real distance, but they can see. They stand a long way away, and even from where they're standing, they can hear the howling and the growls and the cries and the shrieks. And the question is this: when did the villagers know they were free? When did they know they were free? When the man walked out of the cave. That's when they knew they were free. And the resurrection is the proof that Christ has defeated sin and death. He was raised. He walked out of the tomb. So in 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, Christ's victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, we're free from sin and death. Yes, we will suffer those things, but we have eternity. So what do we do now? And you know, at the staff meeting on Thursday morning, this was being knocked around the table. What's the application? What do we do? And Melinda Hendry said, "Well, Rico, why don't you go with what the Bible says we do at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? So I thought that was a good idea, so I'll do what that. She said this is what we do. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you." Whatever the head of the papers say, whatever they say, whatever's happening in this country, in your world, let nothing move you. Stand firm. "Always, what do? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't let anything move you from this resurrection truth. You'll be raised from the dead." What an expectation. What a privilege. What a blessed hope. So what do? "Well, you give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." Matthew Henry, the commentator who wrote in 1708 to 1710 his great commentary, he said, "The most cheerful duty, the greatest diligence, the most constant perseverance becomes those who have such glorious hopes." What do? We work because we have such hope. And what's our motive? "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So the work we do for the Lord survives into eternity. Can you believe it? Every little thing you do for Christ, which is to be all of our lives. Everything you do matters. Everything you do for Christ matters forever. Why? Because of the resurrection. Stand firm. Everything you do for Christ matters forever. Nothing's in vain. Because he's risen from the dead, he holds the future. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I can't think of anything more motivating myself. Let's pray together. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Oh, Father, we thank you that everything we do matters because Christ has risen. We thank you that our lives don't trickle away. We pray that you would enable us to take our stand here in a world that, as we look round, causes us to at times groan in consternation. Help us to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because Christ is risen. Amen.